Well, guys, it's been a while. It's been a while since I've stood up here, led you in worship, been a part of the worship of this community. 2 months ago, on a Wednesday evening, I was 12 miles into a 15-mile cycle ride to join my family on the beach at Shrove when I stopped remembering what I was doing. In all, I lost about 90 minutes of time that I can't get back. And as a really strong X-Files fan, I would like to be able to tell you this morning that during that 90 minutes I was abducted by aliens, and that those 90 Earth minutes actually were the same as millions of light years that I spent on Alpha Centauri, but actually that's not the case. I had a TGA, which I'd never heard of before, which is a fairly benign neurological event, which my family now refer to as my mad R. Some tests followed, and some are still to come, and I had a long rest. Only one of two enforced breaks I've had to take from work in 37 years of ordained ministry. Firstly, I need to say thanks to you all for your support and love. So many cards, gifts, prayers, a couple of dreams, and even a painting. And I want to say thanks to everybody who did any of those things. And those of you who did what you were told and didn't bother me at all, but would love to have said something, I really appreciated all of that. It was a real consolation and encouragement. Secondly, I want to thank everybody who kept things going in my absence. Paul Elliott and Patricia Scullin, particularly, from our leadership, and then all the members of the staff team who stepped up to do lots of things, maybe especially Michael and Jean, who particularly took on my responsibilities, and also the Reverend Bill Shaw. I'd like to thank all of them who really stepped up and did extra things. And thirdly, I want to thank my family, out of whom I scared the living daylights on that Wednesday evening, and who are determined that I never let myself get so totally exhausted ever again. So thanks to you all for all that you've done, for all that you've been, and for all that meant to me. For the record, I know I got a warning in probably the least painful way it's possible to get, and I'm going to try to make some changes. So over the next week, you're going to see a different mobile number for me in the bulletin and other things as that goes. And while I'm back to work today, and I'm back from today, I won't be around full time for most of the rest of this month. I'm going to try and ease myself in while I play catch up to find out what they have really been doing in my absence. And then going forward, I need to work out with the leadership of the church and with my own staff team as well, how I can be your minister in a more sustainable way. In some ways, a couple of points over the last few months, I did find it hard to imagine being here again, doing what I'm doing this morning. I just couldn't conceive of it in my head. And I definitely struggled with what on earth I was going to say on the first day I was back. I hadn't got a clue about what I was going to speak about today. And then on Thursday of last week, I was at a meeting I probably shouldn't have been at, but I was there because somebody else couldn't go in church house. And the woman who was leading the meeting, who's been a friend for a long time, started the meeting off with a quotation from Ephesians chapter 3, and it caused me to open my Bible and take a look at the verses. And I noticed the verse that came before she read those verses I just read a moment or two ago, but I noticed the verse that came immediately before it, and hadn't really thought about that verse before, and it struck me as really odd. And here it is, Ephesians 3 and 13, Paul speaking, and he says this: I ask you, therefore, you Ephesian Christians, I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. It seems a funny thing for Paul to say. The situation in Ephesus is that Paul is forcibly separated from the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus is one of the most significant Christian communities that Paul planted. He spent more time there than almost anywhere else. And the Ephesian Christians were a big deal for Paul. They were really on his heart. And he couldn't be with them right now because he was in prison. And he is there in prison, removed from general circulation because he has been faithful to the calling of God on his life. What he calls earlier in the chapter, the administration of God's grace that was given to me. This charge, this responsibility, this calling that God had given to Paul. That calling that he devoted himself to was so unpopular with his own people that it cost him dearly. Why was it so unpopular? Well, here's how he describes his calling in Ephesians 3 and 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. God did something nobody expected him to do. He did something nobody expected him to do. Over the years, he had worked with and through the people of Israel through all that history which makes up what we call the Old Testament. And God had been busy with them and among them in good days and bad days. And everybody else who wasn't a part of that was the Gentiles. They were all the others. And it sort of looked like as if the only people who mattered were the Israelites and all the others were outsiders. And Paul says, here's what's incredible, actually. Here's what's incredible. All the others are invited to be part of what God is doing. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This is what he preached. He basically preached, whosoever will may come. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. Whoever you are, the door is open. And he preached this. He preached this. He preached not only that this was the case, but he preached that this was the mystery because actually this had been God's plan all along. That's what he'd been working towards. It was never his intention just to put his arms around a few. It was always his intention to open them to the many. Paul preached it, and it landed him in prison. And that is the context of his plea to the Ephesians not to be discouraged. When I first read that, I thought, but why would they be discouraged? I mean, what is there about that that would discourage them? In fact, when Paul said this about himself and when they knew what his situation was, they might have been encouraged because they could have said to themselves, well, thank goodness I'm not an apostle. Thank goodness God didn't call me to get this message out. I'm not going to have to go to prison. I'm not going to have to suffer all the things that have happened to Paul because that's the job of an apostle. Thank God I'm not an apostle. I'm encouraged. So why did Paul say, I don't want you to be discouraged? Well, the reason why Paul says that is because Paul understands something about apostles and churches that maybe the Christians at Ephesus hadn't got. He understood that they both have the same calling. That the apostle and the Christians at Ephesus had the same calling. It was their responsibility to get out the same message. Ephesians 3 and 10, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. They were in it together. It wasn't just Paul doing all this stuff and getting into all this trouble. It was Paul and the Ephesians and the Corinthians and the Colossians and the Philippians and all the others. They were all in it together. And he says, just as it would for Paul, it was his glory to suffer for Jesus, it would be theirs too. And that's why he says, don't be discouraged. You know, it's a bit like what happened to me. I think it was the third time I rode the Christian Aid charity run, which happens every year around this time. And the first couple of times I rode the short ride, which is 40 kilometers. So the next time I was kind of getting a bit more efficient. So I'm going to go for the 80K ride this time. And the 40K ride's pretty okay. And the 80K ride's okay too. Obviously, it's just a bit longer, I thought. Until I was about to leave and somebody said to me, just watch out for that little hill in the village about two-thirds of the way through. It's not a little hill, it's a flipping mountain. well, in my terms anyway, I wouldn't qualify on the Tour de France, but and so they really discouraged me before I set out, because I thought it's just about a few more kilometers. It's not really, but actually it's a wheel of a hill when you get to it, and it comes two-thirds through when you're just about spent. So they totally discouraged me because they told me that it's something they'd already done, obviously, I was now going to have to do. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Don't be discouraged by the fact that I'm in prison right now, and there's been a high cost to bear for this, because he said, you're going to have to bear it too. And a few years later, when Jesus writes to the Christians in Ephesus, the letter that's recorded in Revelation 2, we read that Jesus says, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. What had happened to Paul had now happened to them. We're in this together, you and me. We have the same calling. And what that means is that the challenge and the blessing and the cost are the same, and we bear it together. And sometimes I know I need to trust you guys to do it. And I know I'm really bad at that, okay? So I hold my hand up and I say it, all right? I find myself sitting in our Alpha Leaders meeting at the end of last spring, and with James and Kathy and all the others, and I'm sitting in the meeting. I left the house to go to the meeting that night, intending to be involved in Alpha and do talks and lead a small group and do all the things I've been doing for 11 or 12 years in our Alpha course. And in the middle of the meeting, very unexpected to myself and to the shock of everybody else in the room, I found myself saying, hey, James and Kathy, I think it's time you guys took this over and I stepped back. As it turned out, it was a good job I did, because I wouldn't have been able to be involved anyway. But I kind of realized that it was a moment whereby God had called James and Kathy just as much as he had called me and Clarky and all the other folks that had started the Alpha course off, and had given them the same responsibility, and now it was time to step back and let them do it. And I know I'm really bad at that, and there are times that I need to be able to trust you guys, because we share the same ministry, to get on and do the stuff. And sometimes I just need more of you to step up alongside me till we get this message out, that whosoever will may come. And for the church in Ephesus, called to the same ministry as their founder, Paul prays a prayer. In the prayer he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is that they should be strengthened. The prayer is a metaphor, okay? That word to be strengthened means to be at full strength. That's what it means. Now, the English cricket team's going to go to the Ashes in a few months' time, and they're not going to have Ben Stokes with them because he's a clampet. And that means they're not going to be at full strength, and it probably means they're going to struggle to win the Ashes series, okay? Because they need him. He's one of the most exciting talents they currently have, but he's probably not going to be there now for reasons you'll know about if you watch the sports news. And teams need to be at full strength if they are to be efficient and effective in what they're doing. And that's what Paul says. I want you to be at full strength. So what kind of strength does he have in mind? Well, you know, we can be weaker than we know. I don't know if any of you watched the BBC 3 program series, How to Stay Young. Some of you did, obviously. Okay, it's an interesting series of programs. It's one of many television programs I've ended up watching in the last 2 months that I probably otherwise would never have seen. But anyway, in the series, what they did was this. They pulled in a pile of volunteers, different ages, different backgrounds, different life experiences, ran them through a series of tests, calculated all the stats on them, okay, their health and their strength and all the rest of it. And then they displayed, all the people went through all these tests, and they stood them in front of a series of screens, and they displayed all their statistics to them, okay? And then they calculated from these statistics what the true age of their body was, okay? So they had a chronological age, but what was the age of the body that they were living in, all right? The worst case was last week, a retired police officer who was 49 years of age. And they brought him in, they did all the stats on him. He volunteered for the program because he had a 4-year-old son, and he wanted to be a bit fitter and healthier, to spend time with his son and run around with him and all the rest of it. And so they brought him in, they did all the tests, and they put the stats up on the screen. Do you know what his body age was? He's 49 years of age. His body age was 92. He wept when they put it up on the screen, you know, and it's a good news story because they bring him back 12 weeks later, and he'd taken 13 years off that in just 12 weeks with a little bit of exercise and all the rest of it. And if he keeps working at it, he'll do better. But he thought he was okay, you know. But his strength was way, way down on what it needed to be. There was another woman in her 50s, quite an attractive, slim woman who could barely walk from her home to the corner shop, which was literally at the corner. She got into the car to drive to it. She was so weak in her body because she hadn't been exercising. So we often are weaker than we think we are. We do not have the strength we think we have. I wonder if we were able to do all those stats on the body of Christ in Carnmoney, what our true body age would be. Not individually, you understand, that would be too depressing, but as a church, what would our body age be? And what sort of strength is it that we need to be able to do the things Jesus is calling us to do? Well, that's what Paul prays for in his prayer. And that's what I want you just to leave with you quickly now. What are the strengths that we need? Here's the first one. The first strength is to understand what cannot be grasped. Paul says in Ephesians 3:17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul says there's something about Jesus that we need to understand. We need to understand his four-dimensional love. Height and depth, length and breadth. We need to understand that. Now, think about that for a moment. That's a stunning thing for Paul to pray because it's not what you expect him to pray. The view that is abroad, of course, is that Christians have a far too soft idea of the love of Christ, you know, that sometimes we get too palsy-walsy with him, and sometimes we think that his standards are low, you know, and all that sort of stuff. And our general feeling is, you know, we need to toughen up a bit. But when Paul puts that words in his prayer, what's he implying? He's implying that the Ephesian Christians are actually much more likely to underestimate the extent of the love of Christ than they are to overestimate it. Otherwise, there's no need for the prayer. We need to understand that his love is wider and deeper and broader and longer than maybe we have ever imagined. It is an overwhelming love that drives him and explains him. Because without that love, his life makes no sense. Why else would he go to the cross if it hadn't been for that love? As an ancient Christian song puts it, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. His love is vast. It is overwhelming. It is immeasurable. And you and I need to understand that. And Paul says there's only one place you can really understand it properly. And that's here. He says you can really understand it together with the Lord's holy people. Why would it be that we understand it better here? Well, look around you. Look around you. Look at the people who are here. You look at some of those people and you think, well, I can understand how God can love them. I reckon it'd be easier for God to love them than it would be for God to love me. And then you look at some other people and you think, surely he doesn't love them, does he? Don't you? It'd be easier for him to love me than it would be to love them. And that's when you begin to get the point of just how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. Every face in this auditorium, every name, according to that picture in the Old Testament, tattooed on the palms of his hands. the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. It's more than you've ever imagined. And if you want to see it, look around you. Look around you. Whosoever will may come. That's the message. You can see it here. Different backgrounds, different gifts and abilities, different outlooks, different temperaments. All loved, everyone. We need to understand what cannot be grasped. We need to experience what cannot be felt. Paul goes on to pray, I pray that you may have power to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We don't just need to understand that the love of God is wider and deeper and higher than we ever imagined it to be. We do need to understand that. But we also need to experience it, and that's not the same thing. When I was younger, there was an evangelist that used to come around churches quite often, and I remember when I was growing up as a teenager in Derry, he did a mission in our church. His name was Michael Parrott. Some of you may remember him. You may have heard him speak. And Michael Parrott was always the butt of a bit of humor in our home because he would often start a story with the same line, and the line would be this, I love my wife. Now, it was a good thing for Michael Parrott to love his wife, and I'm not quarreling about that, but so many stories started with that line, I love my wife. And so I understood really well, having listened to Michael Parrott, that he loved his wife. I understood that, but I didn't know it, because it wasn't his wife. Only his wife knew it. Only his wife experienced that love. And that's exactly what we're talking about here. We can understand that God loves us, but we need to have more than that. We need to have the experience of that love. And Paul prays for that experience for the Ephesians. And remember, they were in this together. So Paul was praying that for the Ephesians because he was conscious of it himself. How do I know that? Because he says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul doesn't say in those words, I understand that God's love is wide enough for me. He says, I know he loved me and he gave himself for me. He had experienced that love in his life. He had been embraced by it. He understood it. It now motivated him and changed him, made him into a different person because he understood that God loved him. Now, I am told that human beings know they are loved because of five love languages. If you've been in the marriage prep course or you've done the marriage course, you'll know this, okay? You may have read the book. But there are five love languages by which you and I understand that somebody loves us. They are loving words. They tell you. Their quality time, they want to be with you. They're our presence, they bring you nice things. They are touch, they embrace you. They are actions, they do the hoovering for you or whatever. They should be doing it anyway. That's not love. Anyway, so different things like that. Those are the five love languages, all right? And so if you're a human being and you know you're loved, it's because somebody's speaking to you in one of those languages at least, and maybe more than one. And unsurprisingly, in a way, if we are to know the love of God, we know it in the same way because it's the only way we can know love. We know it in a God who tells us that he loves us over and over and over again. And a God who wants to spend quality time with us if we would only but set aside that time to be with him. And a God who gives us presents, even at times that we haven't asked for, and sometimes far more generous than we have the nerve to ask for. A God who touches us at times by the almost physicality of his presence among us in the place of worship. And a God who demonstrates that love in loving actions, the chief of which is Calvary. God speaks to us of his love in just the same way that we experience love from other human beings. And Paul prays that that will be the experience of the Ephesians. Now, I know there's big picture stuff in this. There's the promises of the scripture. There's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, generating that cry, Abba, Father, within us, that makes us feel and sense that in some way we belong to him, we are loved by him. I know about the big picture stuff, but you know, human love is almost more powerfully known in small things than it is in big things. Tiny things that another person does for you unprompted, and at a moment when you think they've got 1,000 other things to be worried about, and that tiny action can say far more than the most expensive gift you've ever received. Sometimes it's like that with God too. 2 weeks ago, just after we found out about Charlotte and her illness, I was in the park. I was in the park trying to get Conkers, actually, because I'd been with my other two grandchildren the day before, and we'd found some, we'd been playing with them, and I said, I'll get you a couple more for tomorrow. And so I was in the park to pick them up. There was a plentiful supply in the park, but when I got into the park, hadn't they just cut the grass? And the lawnmower had destroyed every single conker that was lying on the ground, okay? There was none, absolutely none. I walked backwards and forwards. And I was already in a bad mood with God at that time for all sorts of reasons. And this just put me in an even worse mood. And I was kind of remonstrating with him and arguing with him and saying, I'm only looking for a few of these, you know. And I'm giving off a stink as I'm walking through the park. I hope nobody saw me or heard me. And this is the truth. This is the truth. I'm walking through the park towards the main road, and something goes past my face. Oh, what was that? I look down, and this is the truth, at my feet. Not one, but two conkers, one each. I picked them up, put them in my pocket, and you could say it was a wild coincidence, all right? And these things just happen. But for me, God spoke. He said, I actually know about your situation. I'm aware of what's happening in your life. I love you. I'm there for you. That's what those two stupid conkers falling from the tree said to me. And there may be other stupid gifts that somebody has given you at a particular point in time, or something stupid that they have done for you. And it didn't seem to be very much to anybody else, but to you it said absolutely everything you needed to hear. It said, I love you. And there are different ways in which God can express that to us, but we need to experience that love. We need to be aware not only that he has it, but that he has it for us. We need, the strength is to understand what cannot be grasped, to experience what cannot be felt, and lastly, to accommodate what cannot be contained. Paul says, and I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We are so inclined to think that our usefulness to Christ is in direct proportion to the resources we put at his disposal. That we are useful to him because of all the things we bring him. And in Cairn Money, we bring many, many resources to the table when it comes to the service of the Lord. Not least on a Sunday. We bring all these people. We bring money. We bring huge numbers of man hours, of volunteers to run ministries and organizations throughout the week. We bring talented, look around this building. Look at the aggregate of talent that just sits here right now. We bring all these things to God because, and we sort of assume in a way that we'll be even more effective for him the more of this stuff that we have and the more of this stuff that we bring. Now, I'm not saying we don't need to bring what we have to Christ. Of course we do. But it turns out that it makes no difference, actually, whether we are the 30 people that gather on a Wednesday night in Central, or whether we are the 20 times that number of people who'll be here at 9:30 and 11 and 6:30 on a Sunday. It makes no difference the number of people, the number of gifts and talents, or all that stuff I just mentioned. Because to have the key resource that we need to become effective ministers of Christ, you and me both, the key resource that we need to get that resource, we have to empty ourselves first of everything we think we have to offer. There's no other way to get it. If you go to bed at night and it's cold and you think, I'm going to go back down and fill a hot water jar, which is a very blessed thing to do, and you go down to fill a hot water jar with warm water to warm your feet, you have to empty out first the cold water that's still in it from the last time you used it. You have to empty it first so that you can fill it with the resource that's going to let you sleep. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He says, I pray that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And if you're going to be filled, then first of all, you need to be emptied. It turns out that all the stuff we bring, it's not the important thing. it turns out that the important thing is the love of Christ, the power of the presence of Christ dwelling within us, shedding that love abroad in our hearts. And to have that love, we have to empty ourselves first. We have to follow the example of our Savior. Paul says in Philippians 2, the Son of God emptied himself so that he could take on our nature. And he now calls on us to empty ourselves so that we can take on his. The strength that we need is the love of Christ. We have to understand that love, even though we can't grasp it. We have to experience that love for ourselves. We need to allow God to communicate it to us, to begin to speak into our lives, to become more sensitive to what he is saying to us and to his care and grace towards us, even in the most difficult of circumstances that we might face. And we need to accommodate, to make space for that love by emptying ourselves of everything else. That's what we have to do, you and me. That's what we need to happen if we are to be effective witnesses for him, if we are to get out to our culture and to our generation the message that whosoever will may come. The only thing that's going to make that message work is the love of Christ, and that's what we need. Here's what we're going to do. Jamie and the guys are going to come, and they're going to play, and we're going to lift the offering. And then at the end of the offering, whenever the guys come up with the plates and they're standing up here, I'm going to pray for you all, okay? I'm going to pray for you all this prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. And then after I prayed that prayer for you, I'd like somebody, and I haven't wired anybody off here, okay? Somebody, anybody, to come up, and I'll give you a microphone, and you can pray that prayer for me, okay? Don't panic. You don't need to learn it off by heart. It'll be up on screen, Jeff, if that's possible. It'll be there. You'll be able to see it, okay? So I'm going to pray the prayer for you, this prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that God would strengthen you, that God would give us in current money the right body age, if you want to put it that way. And then somebody, someone of you, whoever wants to come, just grab the microphone, pray that prayer for me, okay? So let's worship God in our offering.